Iran and Russia begin joint naval drills north of the Indian Ocean, aimed at establishing security for international trade. Myanmar's military pledges to hold an election and hand over power amid continued anti-coup protests in the country. Also in the headlines, a severe winter storm hits the U.S., killing at least four people and leaving millions without power. News. It's good to have you with us. Iran and Russia have launched joint naval maneuvers in the north of the Indian Ocean. The maneuvers involve naval and air units of the Navy of the Iranian Army, as well as the Navy of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. The Russian frigate, logistical warship, and helicopter are also taking part. The military exercises are aimed at honing the skills of both countries' naval troops in ensuring maritime security. The drills come to boost security for international maritime trade and to increase capabilities to tackle piracy and terrorism at sea. Among other objectives is to exchange experience on naval aid and rescue operations. The exercises are carried out across an area spanning 17,000 square kilometers. Iran's envoy to the International Atomic Energy Agency has officially informed the UN body of Tehran's decision to end voluntary implementation of the additional protocol. This means that Iran will not give IAEA broader access to its sites or allow snap inspections as of next week. Homolesky reports.
Iran has informed the International Atomic Energy Agency it plans to stop taking voluntary measures that give the agency broader access under the so-called additional protocol. Iran has been implementing the additional protocol voluntarily as part of its commitments under the nuclear deal with world powers known as the JCPOA.
I have delivered a letter from the government of the Islamic Republic of Iran to the Director General of the IAEA specifying that as of 23rd February 2021, Iran will stop all voluntary measures beyond its safeguard commitments as envisaged in the JCPOA.
Kazem Gharibabadi said as of February 23rd, cooperation between Iran and the IAEA would be based solely on the country's safeguards agreement with the agency. If U.S. sanctions are effectively lifted, he added, Iran would resume implementation of all voluntary measures. The decision is in line with a law approved by the Iranian parliament almost 2 months ago, obliging the government to reduce IAEA access and step up nuclear enrichment if U.S. sanctions are not lifted, specifically those imposed against Iranian oil exports and the country's banking system. The previous U.S. administration under President Donald Trump reimposed the sanctions as part of a maximum pressure policy after withdrawing from the nuclear deal in 2018. Meanwhile, Iran has also informed the IAEA of its serious concerns over the protection of confidential information. In an official letter, Iran has asked the agency to revise its policies in order to avoid the far too common instances of IAEA reports being leaked to the media via unauthorized access, potentially threatening the country's national security. Since it was implemented in 2016, the nuclear deal has given the IAEA unprecedented access to Iranian nuclear sites. But that level of cooperation would inevitably come to an end if efforts to revive the JCPOA fail. Homolesky, Vienna.
Washington has called for an investigation into a rocket attack on a military facility of U.S. led forces in northern Iraq. The Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, said the U.S. is outraged by the attack that hit Erbil International Airport in Iraq's Kurdistan region. He said the U.S. supports all efforts to hold accountable those responsible. At least three rockets were fired at the airport. One hit the U.S. led forces complex, killing a foreign contractor and wounding six others, including an American soldier. Iraq's premier has called for a probe into the attack. President Barham Saleh slammed it as dangerous and criminal. He said it undermines the steps taken to safeguard Iraq's security. Israeli forces have raided several neighborhoods in the occupied West Bank and arrested a dozen Palestinians. According to Palestinian media, the raids took place early on Tuesday morning. They say that Israeli soldiers attacked Palestinian homes in the cities of Nablus, Ramallah, and Al-Khalil, also known as Hebron. Two members of Hamas resistance movement were among the detainees. Israeli troops frequently attack Palestinian homes in the occupied territories and arrest people. Most of them are jailed under the regime's so-called administrative detention. That allows the imprisonment of Palestinians for an indefinite period without charge or trial. U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi says lawmakers will establish an outside independent commission to review last month's insurrection on the Capitol. Pelosi said in a letter to lawmakers that the commission would be modeled on a similar one convened after the 9/11 attacks in 2001. She added the commission will review the facts and causes related to the deadly Capitol raid by supporters of then-President Donald Trump. This comes after the Senate acquitted Trump on impeachment charges of inciting the attack on the Congress building on January the 6th. An unprecedented winter storm has hit large parts of the U.S., battering at least two dozen states. Texas, Kentucky, Mississippi, Oregon, and Oklahoma are among those affected states. Four people have already been killed in storm-related incidents. The National Weather Service says that 150 million are under winter weather advisories. The storm has disrupted transportation. It has also caused power outages as demand for electricity has surged. In Texas alone, more than 4 million people have been left without electricity. President Joe Biden has approved the state of emergency. The storm is forecast to continue on Tuesday. Protests against junta leaders are expanding in Myanmar as military rulers ratchet up security measures against demonstrators. Railway staff in the largest city, Yangon, lied across the tracks outside of a local station. They blocked trains in what they called a civil disobedience movement. A line of engineers also paraded on their bikes in Myanmar's capital, Naypyidaw. They held placards of detained de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi. The army denies its last Monday power seizure was a coup. It claims voter fraud in November's elections and says will hold a new vote. The military has increased its presence in major cities since the weekend and shut down the internet. The UN has warned the army of severe consequences for any harsh response to protesters. The NATO Secretary General has said that the alliance will not withdraw its troops from Afghanistan before the time is right. Earlier, we discussed the matter in detail with our guests in the News Review program. Let's take a listen.
NATO's Secretary General has poured cold water on a possible pullout from Afghanistan by May, saying that would depend on the situation on the ground.
The Taliban must reduce violence, negotiate in good faith, and live up to their commitment to stop cooperating with international terrorist groups. So our presence is conditions-based. While no ally wants to stay in Afghanistan longer than necessary, we will not leave before the time is right.
Stoltenberg blamed the Taliban for the recent rise in violence in Afghanistan. He urged the militant group to reduce violence and negotiate in good faith under the February 2020 peace deal with the United States. Under the agreement, Washington pledged that all foreign troops will leave Afghanistan by upcoming May in return for guarantees from the militants to enter a peace process with the Afghan government. The Taliban now say with the withdrawal in question, they will have to continue their fight against foreign military forces in Afghanistan. Joining us is our correspondent in the Afghan capital, Kabul, Amin Alami. Welcome. Amin, if you can provide us with an update and what the reaction has been on the ground there in Afghanistan.
Of course, the story of the presence of foreign military forces, mainly U.S. troops in Afghanistan beyond May, has created mixed reactions in Afghanistan. The Afghan government has its own stance regarding to this issue. The country's national security advisor, Hamdullah Mohib, recently emphasized that despite Afghan security and defense forces are enough capable to dependently defend the country against the terrorist groups, it also welcomes the presence of foreign military forces in Afghanistan and said that such attempt is considered as a move that is in line with the shared interests between Kabul and as well as between Kabul and Washington. In the meantime, many others believe that the presence of foreign military forces here in Afghanistan will give extra pretext for the extremist groups, mainly the Taliban, to further wage the war and violence in this country under the pretext of fighting the foreign military forces and invasion forces. But let's not forget that some regional countries also have their own stance and viewpoints regarding to the presence of foreign troops in Afghanistan.
Thank you very much indeed for your contribution there. Let me thank our guest. We had Amin Alami in the Afghan capital, Kabul. Thank you for staying tuned to this edition of the News Review.
Welcome back. Total confirmed COVID cases in the U.S. are approaching 27.7 million. Fatalities have passed 486,000. These are the figures provided by Johns Hopkins University. The U.S. has the largest infection and death tallies in the world. Authorities have urged people to avoid travel, but about 4 million traveled by air from Thursday through to Sunday. That marked the past weekend, having the highest number of passengers in the U.S. so far this year. Also in the Americas, Brazil on Monday reported over 32,000 new cases and over 500 new fatalities in 24 hours. The country now has nearly 240,000 deaths out of almost 9.9 million cases. Mexico's death toll has jumped to 174,000 from nearly 2 million cases. The UK has reached its ambitious mid-February target of 15 million people, inoculating everyone in the country's top four priority groups against COVID-19. But with this successful vaccination gamble come growing calls for a lifting of lockdown restrictions and a wary public that is hoping the government knows what it's doing, as Saeed Purazar reports.
This country has achieved an extraordinary feat, administering a total of 15 million jabs into the arms of some of the most vulnerable people in the country.
One of few successes in the UK government's handling of a pandemic that's left the country of about 67 million with a higher death toll and worse economic damage than many others. But with the situation improving, should the government open the country up for business? Members of the Prime Minister's own party are calling on him to commit to a timetable for scrapping the lockdown in the coming months. But the Prime Minister says he will only follow the evidence.
We've got to be very prudent. And what we want to see is progress that is cautious but irreversible.
Infections are falling but remain high. And former Prime Minister Tony Blair thinks the way to stop them soaring when the restrictions are eased is to issue vaccine passports, certificates that prove you have received the jab.
I think it's a step too far to have your movement controlled locally by some kind of passport or a piece of paper. I think that's way too far.
Some people cannot be vaccinated because of health reasons. It's just not safe for them. So to discriminate against those people and say, well, you're just not able to go to a coffee shop, go to a different country, that doesn't seem particularly just and fair.
On Monday, Health Secretary Matt Hancock insisted vaccine passports were not for domestic use.
But there are countries that are actively floating this idea and proposing it. And in that case, it will be important for people from the UK to be able to show whether or not they've been vaccinated in order to travel.
That seemed to resonate well with the people we spoke to.
I think it's a really good idea, you know. I think that so as we can travel is the main thing, really, what I'm sort of interested in, getting abroad for a bit of sun.
I think it's a good idea. I think if it means we can get back to doing summer holidays and travelling abroad, seeing family abroad, then I don't see why not.
Monday saw the launching of the UK's hotel quarantine regime, a new 10-day isolation for British residents returning from 33 COVID variant hotspots. Critics say the move is too little too late.
The UK is under an indefinite lockdown at the moment to curb the spread of the virus. Next week, the Prime Minister will unveil his so-called roadmap for the months ahead. But with his track record riddled with failures in handling the pandemic since it began, will Boris Johnson get it right this time? Saeed Purazap, London.
Pro-independence parties in Spain's Catalonia have won a majority of seats in the region's parliament, surpassing the 50% threshold for the first time. The election was marked by low voter turnout and a sharp rise in mail-in ballots amid COVID-19 fears.
Catalan pro-independence parties won enough seats in the region's parliament on Sunday to strengthen their majority. In an election overshadowed by the coronavirus pandemic, for the first time, pro-independence parties took more than half of the votes, winning 51% of the ballots. Catalonia's regional president delivered his first public speech Sunday, sending a short but forceful message to Spain and the EU.
Sit and talk. I would like to send a message to European authorities. The results are clear. We, the pro-independence parties, have a majority. We have reached more than 50% of the popular vote. The Catalan people have spoken. The time has come to negotiate a referendum of self-determination. Please get involved.
Catalonia's Socialist Party, an offshoot of Spain's Socialist Party in power in Madrid, finished first, winning 33 seats. It was followed by the pro-independence Catalan Republican Left, which also secured 33 seats. The center-right Together for Catalonia party came third with 32 seats. Together with the anti-capitalist party CUP, the three pro-independence parties got 74 seats of the 135-seat regional parliament.
They hope that this idea of getting more than 50% of the vote calls the attention of Europe and the international community in order to support the idea of the referendum that they want to take place for getting independence.
Anti-independence party Ciudadanos, however, suffered a major loss in the recent election. The largest single party in the 2017 election this time handed over most of its seats to the socialist and the far-right party Vox.
Ciudadanos got in the last election, they got a fantastic result just because they were seen as the really anti-independent force. Now that we are not in a very matching point for the independence situation, I think that they really have losing a lot of vote that has come back to the PSC, as we can see with the results. And also, it has given a lot of votes to Vox.
Spain's populist far-right Vox made its first entry to Catalonia's parliament with 11 seats, overtaking both the Spanish conservatives and the center-right Ciudadanos, who received 3 and 6 seats, respectively. The pro-independence party's victory comes while over the past 4 years, the Republican Left, led by jailed leader Oriol Junqueras, has grown further apart from its center-right ally Together for Catalonia, which is led by former regional president in exile Carles Puigdemont. Junqueras is seen as a moderate who favors a negotiated solution with the central government in Madrid, while Puigdemont seems to advocate a more confrontational approach. The pro-independence parties may have cemented their grip on parliament, but the challenges ahead of them are manifold, ranging from their ability to put their differences aside in order to form a government, to dealing with their main socialist rival and the seemingly unstoppable rise of the Spanish far right. Cusay Kadri, Barcelona.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
I would like to quote a comment by Western official. I do not usually quote these Western politicians and prominent Western figures, but this particular comment is interesting. He says that if Muslim nations find out about the possibility, which is both practical and has practically happened in Islamic Iran, then it will not be possible to prevent revolutions from happening. Today, this has already happened. Of course, it is not a recent development. This has been going on for 30 years. A concept occurs to nations, and it gradually spreads and takes root among them. Later on, this concept manifests itself in the form of events happening in North Africa and other parts of the world. Of course, Westerners themselves made some political mistakes. These political mistakes helped the Islamic Republic. Notice that Westerners made a mistake in the case of nuclear issue. In order to confront Iran's nuclear activities, they magnified the nuclear issue. They created uproar. They pressured the Islamic Republic to back down in the case of the nuclear issue.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
It is 7 years now that they have been trying. Well, two issues became clear to people of the world during the past 7 years. The first issue is that Iran has managed to achieve unexpected advances in nuclear technology. The second issue is that Iran has stood firm in spite of all this pressure, and it will not retreat. This was in the interest of the Iranian nation. Now, the entire world knows that America, Europe, and their subordinates and followers did not manage to overwhelm the Islamic Republic, in spite of all the pressure they exerted on it. The entire world knows that they did not manage to force the Islamic Republic to retreat. This characteristic was propagated by the enemies of the Iranian nation. That is to say, they helped introduce the Iranian nation to the world.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
On September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown into the twin World Trade Center buildings in New York City, resulting in the death of nearly 3,000 people. In the wake of terrorist attacks, the U.S. administration, led by then-President George W. Bush, declared a war on terror, arguing that the need to counter terrorism and people's safety overrides the obligation to respect human rights. With that incentive, the Guantanamo Bay Prison, also known as Gitmo, was established in southern Cuba in January 2002 to hold inmates in a place neither the U.S. nor international law applied. Since then, Guantanamo has been synonymous with human rights abuses perpetrated by the U.S. government in the name of terrorism. Since its establishment, the notorious prison has been under fire for the so-called enhanced interrogation methods used on inmates to force them to confess to crimes that they might not have even committed. Interrogation methods, which international human rights advocates say amounted to torture. Back in 2019, the New York Times published an article containing disturbing methods of torture on a prisoner named Abu Zubaydah. It included methods like waterboarding, walling, and sleep deprivation. At its peak, over 750 inmates have been held in the facility since its establishment. However, based on an Amnesty International report, only 7 have been convicted, including 5 as a result of pretrial agreements under which they pleaded guilty, returned for a possibility of being released from the base. Currently, 40 inmates are incarcerated in Guantanamo without any charges. They are stuck in a legal limbo, languishing there for nearly 2 decades. That is while the proceedings have been delayed at the pretrial stage for several years. That justifies why Guantanamo Bay Prison is a symbol of lingering U.S. injustice. Meanwhile, the conditions in the detention camp are deteriorating. According to a New York Times article, following the tropical rains this summer and fall, raw sewage sloshed inside cells and toilets overflowed. Such unsanitary conditions become more alarming when we consider the potential impact on containing the spread of the coronavirus within the prison. Moreover, in late January, the Pentagon halted the plan to offer COVID-19 vaccinations to Guantanamo Bay prisoners. That has raised criticism from health experts and rights groups, as they say prisoners must be high on the priority list to get the vaccine because they are in close contact with the prison staff. With the prisoners stuck in legal limbo, deteriorating infrastructure, and international outcry against torture and injustice, why has the prison been allowed to continue to operate?
Well, it's only because of the power of the United States that it can continue to operate. It's clearly in violation of international law. And people are held without charge in many cases and held indefinitely. And we know that many, many, many hundreds and hundreds of people who were taken to Guantanamo were taken there because they had been turned in by enemies.
The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has launched a formal review of the offshore U.S. military prison at Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. The White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki told reporters on Friday that Biden intends to close the controversial prison before leaving office, saying that it's a priority of the Biden administration. Closing the Guantanamo Bay prison was initially one of the campaign promises of former U.S. President Barack Obama, who had Joe Biden as his vice president by his side. However, despite being one of the first executive orders of Obama, after assuming office in 2009, he failed to realize this goal, once calling it a stain on U.S. record in upholding rules of law. His only achievement was transferring 197 inmates from the facility to either their home or third-party countries through a review board process. However, former President Donald Trump immediately reversed that policy as soon as he took office in 2017 and kept the controversial prison open during his 4 years in office. Trump's decision to resume rendition to Guantanamo Bay drew outrage from human rights groups who have long campaigned for its closure. That is while experts believe the new administration will encounter the same political and legal obstacles in shutting down the offshore prison as Obama did. Also, it seems the revival of this Obama-era policy is currently hampered by the coronavirus pandemic and its economic fallout.
I don't think there's any great reason to believe that Biden will push ahead. Biden's foreign policy objectives are very much against Iran, against China, against Venezuela and Cuba. Maybe not using the same tactics as the Trump administration, but with the same objective in mind.
While an insane amount of $13 million a year for each prisoner is needed to keep the wheels of Guantanamo turning, and the negative impact it's having on America's global image, closing it would be a viable prospect. However, can Joe Biden manage to remove what human rights advocates call a stain on America's global image?
when Lujuan Al-Hathoul, a prominent woman's rights activist, sat in her car and drove into Saudi Arabia in 2014 using her valid UAE driving license. She was arrested and sent to jail, spending 73 days in a women's detention facility. This sparked her campaign to launch an attack against the archaic male-dominated guardianship system run by the Saudi regime. Yet it was in March 2018 when she was essentially forced out of the UAE and flown back to Riyadh and placed under house arrest before being moved to prison that saw her and other women's rights activists clamped down on by the Bin Salman regime. It hence raises the question that if the despotic Saudi Crown Prince Bin Salman is so keen on reforms, why then is he so quick to silence the women of his country, especially in the face of a simple and basic human rights demand, such as being able to drive a car?
In a sense, in his own mind, he's serious, but in terms of world image, he's not serious. His actions are very crude to imprison someone that was not a physical threat of any kind. It seems to me that Lujain is really seen as a an exponent of Western human rights ideas.
Many from around the world have condemned the arrest of Al-Hathoul, with UN Special Rapporteur Agnes Callamard stating that the cruelty of Saudi Arabia rulers that kept her away from her family, her home, that violated her most basic right to physical and mental integrity, should not be forgotten, suggesting that even though she'd been released, the act by the Saudi regime should still be remembered. The global awareness group Human Rights Watch also celebrated the fact that Al-Hathoul had been released, with its director Ken Roth stating that he was happy that she'd been released, yet he reminded all that they must not forget the so-called reforms by Bin Salman and nothing more than a distraction of the real events happening in the kingdom. With Al-Hathoul now back home, what now remains to be seen is whether she will actually remain free or the Saudi regime, led by Bin Salman, continue to suppress Al-Hathoul and many more like her. They say that money can buy anything, and this is truer than ever when it comes to the Saudi regime. One only has to look at the way Bin Salman bought the silence of ex-US President Donald Trump following the murder of Jamal Khashoggi in Turkey. Therefore, are the messages of condemnation against the Saudi human rights simply a fake fanfare ignored by Riyadh at their leisure? With many activists in Saudi Arabia still languishing behind bars, the case of Al-Hathoul is just one of many, and as the Saudi regime continue to pump billions into the military arms complex of Western nations, are the condemnations echoed by the West simply double standards?
Well, of course it does, but Saudi Arabia has been the linchpin, really, of American Middle East policy, foreign policy. And in a sense, that ties in with world policy. If Saudi Arabia goes, there will be dominoes, a domino effect of other regimes, and it will leave Israel much more isolated.
One such example is the British government, who have recently agreed to authorise a sale of £1.9 billion worth of military equipment to the Saudi regime, whilst at the same time preaching to the world that human rights actually matter. Where then did the rights of the people of Yemen go in this statement? Yet for the British, the sale of arms and turning a blind eye to war crimes has come from necessity rather than security. As Brexit takes its toll on the British economy, the sale of arms is nothing more than an act of state begging, something that the Saudi regime are happy to toss a few coins into the outstretched British hand to buy their silence with. As Bin Salman attempts to use his so-called reforms to paint a false impression to the world that he is the saviour of change, the truth of the matter is that the image, the brand, and the goodwill shown by Bin Salman and his team is nothing more than a charade designed to fool the theatre audience into the Saudi Divine Comedy.
The world is curious about the future direction of the relationship between China and the United States. Tensions between the two major strategic rivals skyrocketed under former U.S. President Donald Trump. The former president seemed very proud of his tough line on the world's second largest economy. He launched a trade war against China and blamed it for starting the devastating COVID-19 pandemic. Now his successor, Joe Biden, is still reviewing America's strategy towards its number one rival. This week, he announced a Defense Department review of its China strategy as part of a broader effort to decide how his team will deal with Beijing. Now a newly formed task force at the U.S. Department of Defense will study the military strategy regarding China in different areas. Biden does not seem to have any illusions about the formidable challenges posed by the Chinese. During his presidential campaign, he pledged to lead an international effort to pressure, isolate, and punish China. This week, in his first phone call with the Chinese President Xi Jinping, Biden tried to press his counterpart on several issues, including trade practices, Hong Kong, and ongoing tensions with Taiwan. The American president underscored his fundamental concerns, but the Chinese president told his U.S. counterpart that he hoped Washington would approach matters of sovereignty and territorial integrity cautiously. She warned that confrontation would be disastrous for both sides.
There is a significant lack of trust on the part of both sides. Nobody's going to rush into anything at this moment under pressing conditions. But if they can find some individual items in which they can cooperate, COVID obviously is one of the areas which are affecting both countries.
The United States has been trying hard to contain China in terms of economy and military power. Such efforts were intensified over the past years, but fulfilling that goal is proving to be increasingly difficult, with China's military might increasing and its economy expanding despite the pandemic that has battered the American economy. Some estimates show that China will overtake the U.S. and become the world's largest economy sometime in this decade. This is undoubtedly keeping the Americans on the edge. These concerns were echoed by U.S. President Joe Biden this week. During a meeting with a bipartisan group of senators soon after his phone call with the Chinese leader, Biden issued a stark warning. If we don't get moving, they're going to eat our lunch. Biden warned that the Chinese are investing very heavily to deal with a whole range of issues, including transportation and the environment. The American president said the U.S. just has to immediately step up infrastructure spending. How will Biden try to counter China? Is there any room left for cooperation? Chinese officials insist that there is still a possibility.
It's kind of a light at the end of what will probably be a very long tunnel if we are to repair the U.S.-China relationship. But I think that the statement made by President Biden in his foreign policy address, which was also pretty hard-hitting with regard to China, but nevertheless, he said that they will cooperate in those issues which are in the interest of the United States. And then, of course, the call on a very important spring festival, I think, sent a very good signal to the Chinese that maybe there was a way to create some kind of a new connection between the U.S. and China.
But will America move to reduce tensions? U.S. officials have said there would be no quick moves to remove tariffs on Chinese imports. The White House could even impose new targeted restrictions on sensitive technology exports to China. Experts say under Biden, the two sides will probably find a pathway to stabilize their relationship, but neither side will budge on key issues.
When former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled out of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, it also withdrew from any right of comment as to the ongoing agreement, meaning that in order for the U.S. to reconsider joining the accord, it must abide by the terms and conditions of the original plan and respect the wishes of the incumbent members. Yet with Donald Trump now out of the picture, current U.S. President Joe Biden has expressed an interest in rejoining the JCPOA, as demonstrated by his selection of advisors and foreign policy chiefs. However, Iran has warned the 46th president that the time frame for having the right to rejoin the table is fast running out as the window of opportunity tightens on the US. The Iranian foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, specified that certain events and circumstances in Iran meant that should the US not hasten its act in showing genuine intention of rejoining the JCPOA, it may find that the door firmly shuts behind it, leaving the US out of the cold when it comes to the agreement. And this was reiterated by Iranian President Hassan Rouhani. Zarif went on to explain that should Biden continue to demonstrate cold feet when making the first move by totally lifting the US-imposed sanctions on Iran, then he could risk tarnishing his name with the same brush as Donald Trump, hence failing to shake off the Trump legacy and creating a new one of his own. However, the United States Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, suggested it was for Iran to take the first step. However, this rationale defies all logic because, as mentioned, by withdrawing from the JCPOA under Trump, the US, or for that matter, any other non-member of the accord, have no right to comment or suggest what steps should be taken, with the onus of good faith actually placed on their shoulders to prove that their intentions are genuine, rather than vice versa. Iran has seen itself grow as a nation over the last 42 years since the overthrow of the Pahlavi regime in the 1979 Islamic Revolution. It fought an 8-year war against Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, overcame multiple challenges, and proved itself to be a regional player across a host of fields. Yet as Iran recently celebrated the 42 years of the Islamic Revolution, it's also worth taking a moment to analyse just how Iran has been able to demonstrate self-sufficiency, even during the toughest of times. With sanctions aimed at crippling Iran's economic power, Donald Trump's so-called maximum pressure policy failed miserably as Iran stood up to the challenge, showing how in spite of the best attempts by Trump to break the country from within, the people of the nation still stood firm and proud against the economic terrorism imposed by Trump, with the Iranian foreign minister blaming Trump's failure on his incompetent advisers.
I believe President Trump unfortunately does not have good advisors. He's been waiting for Iranian government's collapse since he withdrew from the nuclear deal. At that time, John Bolton promised him that maximum pressure will bring us to our knees within a few months.
Furthermore, Iran has also demonstrated its regional and global intentions in its successful defeat of the US-backed Daesh terrorist group, led by the skill and strategy of martyred Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, proving to the world that Iran is a force for peace around the world. With too many achievements to name, Iran has demonstrated to the world that it's a nation that complies with international law and regulations, as well as showing that it can stand up to the bullies and agitators in the region who try to destabilize the security of the area, hence raising the question as to just why Iran should be the ones that take the first step to invite the US back to the JCPOA table. The polar opposite is true for the United States, who have over the last 4 years done nothing more than demonstrate their warmongering and state-sponsored aggression to the world, hence raising doubt as to whether Joe Biden's intentions to rejoin the JCPOA are actually genuine at all.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aitla Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami.
We're up to discussing the very important topic of mental health. You know, there's the statistics say that 40% of people are incarcerated because of being under the influence of alcohol while committing a crime. You know, we can look at statistics and read about murder and read about abuse and read about violence and all these other things because of being under the influence of alcohol. Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, he says, حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ الْخَمْرُ لِمَا فِيهَا مِنَ الْفَسَادِ. So there's in itself, you know, just making a drink, making something that person is going to be, you know, happy while consuming, that itself isn't really much of an issue, but it's what it leads to. That's what Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam is saying here. حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ الْخَمْرُ لِمَا فِيهَا مِنَ الْفَسَادِ. That Allah has prohibited khamr because of what it leads to as far as corruption is concerned. The result, the aftermath of losing your sanity, of, you know, being incapable of conducting yourself in the correct way because you're under the influence of alcohol. And so not only because of the corruption that it brings, but also that it changes the intellectual capacity of those who are under its influence. And so that sin itself, the sin of being under the influence or being intoxicated, is the most dangerous of things that would indeed have a negative impact on a person's mental health, especially if it gets to that stage of becoming addicted to alcohol. Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he says, "Inna Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala lam yuharrim al-khamr li-ismiha." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not prohibit khamr, did not prohibit alcohol because of its name. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not prohibit alcohol because of its name, li-ismiha, walakin harramaha li-aqibatiha. But Almighty God prohibited it because of its outcome, its end result. لِعَاقِبَتِهَا فَمَا فَعَلَ فِعْلَ الْخَامْرِ فَهُوَ خَامْرِ. So anything that does that which is a result of, or anything that does the same thing as what khamr does, as what alcohol does, is classified also as khamr, or classified also as an intoxicant, which is also going to be haram. So one of the things that will destroy your intellectual capacity, which is a part of mental health, is drinking of alcohol. What else is there that we are able to discuss? Another thing is al-ujb, being too egotistic, having too much self-pride. Another thing, associating with ignorant people. You know, and there are many ahadith that say, إِيَّاكَ وَمُصَاحَبَةُ الْأَحْمَقِ. Stay away from associating with foolish people, with ignorant people. Another hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam that says that if you don't listen to wise people, if you don't listen to good, sound, solid advice, then, you know, you're going to have issues with your intellectual understanding or intellectual capacity. مَنْ تَرَكَ الْإِسْتِمَاعِ مِنْ ذَوِ الْعُقُولِ. Those who avoid or stay away or ignore listening to people who are intellectual, people who are wise, مَا تَعَقُلُ. Their own intellect will die.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
There are a whole list of other things that Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli mentions here as far as intellectual health is concerned. He mentions things like excessive joking, that a person who jokes too much will lead to them becoming foolish. مَنْ كَثُرَ مِزَاحُهُ اسْتُحْمِقَ. And that's of course from Imam Ali alayhi salam, and there are a variety of other hadith that speak along this same line. How about someone who, you know, doesn't do any work or doesn't do any job or doesn't have any kind of ambitions or goals in life? You know, they're kind of like cancelling their intellect. You know, they're kind of like putting it on hold. You know, that itself is of very, very bad and negative as well, and it also lead to problems when it comes to issues like mental health. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, "Tarkul tijarati yanqusul aql," that you avoiding or you staying away from or you not engaging in any kind of business transaction. And here, you know, it's in reference to working. You know, yanqusul aql, there aql will start to diminish. Now, continuing on with some of the important things that Sheikh Jawadi mentions here, where what are the factors of preserving a healthy intellect and also increasing and expanding in your intellectual capacity? Well, we know that there are certain foods that are good to eat, like safarjal, which is regularly mentioned. Like another hadith says that you should never avoid eating meat for more than 40 days. So within 40 days, you should at least once eat red meat. And let me read some of the ahadith. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, بِتَرْكِ مَا لَا يَعْنِيكْ يَتِمُّ لَكَ الْعَقْلِ. Staying away from things that don't concern you will perfect your aql. So don't pry into the affairs of things that don't concern you, and you will be inspired by having a complete aql. Hijama is also mentioned in this list of things that improve your intellectual capacity. Perfume is also mentioned. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, مَن تَطَيَّبَ أَوَّلَ النَّهَارِ. Someone who puts on perfume in the beginning of the day, لَمْ يَزَلْ عَقْلُهُ مَعَهُ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ. Their intellect, their reason will be with them until the night time. And basically the whole discussion here is talking about how you are able to strengthen your intellect, your aql, your ta'aql, whether it be in al-aql al-nazari and also in al-aql al-amali, whether it be in issues like food, or whether it be in issues like you minimizing your talk, by you not excessively joking, by you staying away from discussing or talking about things that don't concern you, and so on and so forth. We then have the discussion of illnesses of the heart, or sicknesses of the heart, and that is going to be discussed inshallah in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
European News Bulletin.
Hello everyone, you're with us from the British capital. My name is Amina Taylor, and we begin with our top story. Protesters rallied in the French capital, Paris, on Sunday to demand the French president and his government abandon a bill aimed at rooting out so-called Islamist extremism. Demonstrators at the event denounced the controversial new anti-Islam bill, stating that it could trample on religious freedoms and make all Muslims into potential suspects. The bill also tightens rules on the funding of mosques and non-governmental organizations dealing with or being run by Muslims. The bill, now called a draft law to strengthen Republican values, was first introduced by the President Emmanuel Macron last year in an attempt to root out what he's calling Islamic separatism. Macron's critics have lambasted this claim and deemed his actions Islamophobic. Well, Chris Denholm, the filmmaker and political commentator, is with us from the French capital. Chris, as always, it's good to talk to you. And coming to us from the French capital, are you getting a sense here that French Muslims perhaps feels this bill is putting their way of life under threat?
Certainly, because even if the French government denies it, the Muslim community is targeted as a community. And also, Macron criticized Islam before. So this is a bill that is nefast because it's so-called discussed to increase security issues, but in reality it's targeting one community, the Muslim community. It asks the imams to subscribe a charter, which many of them refuse. It allows the French authorities to close Muslim associations, watchdogs like the CCIF. So there is a kind of general hysterical atmosphere in France, which is certainly stimulated by the presidential elections next year.
Now, you've answered a little bit there of the next question I wanted to ask you, which is why this bill would be seen as being anti-Islam, but is there a counter-argument that perhaps it's not just targeting Muslims?
No, well, it's not just targeting Muslims, because you see, you also see people, Black African associations, Arabs, popular people living in the popular areas in France. They feel targeted because this is about security, the so-called security, and there is a big discrepancy in the discourse of the officials. You have very big companies who receive a lot of money because of the COVID crisis, and they are still firing workers, like the Sanofi pharmaceutical company.